I had two independent verifications between when we ended last time to now that people do not pay attention to announcements. I'm not going to name names, but here's an announcement. The Women in the Word Conference. Those of you, just again, there are some flyers out there, but here's also the picture here if you're interested. There's still time to register for that, see Miranda, and find out more about that if you're interested in July 31st through August the 1st. Some of you have asked also about the progress of the building project. It has begun. Here's a picture. It is bigger than that building you see back there, but what you're seeing there is the foundation. It's already got more than that done at this point as well. But anyway, things are moving. Ground has been broken and we're moving forward. So we continue to thank God for that. We want to continue in prayer for things to move forward. So anyway, that's... If you want to go out there, let some of us know. We'll be glad to assist that in some way. All right. Well, I'm ready to pick up where I left off in more of having contrasted now what God values and how the world perverts that value. Now we want to chase down in Scripture the concept of substitution, the theme of substitution, as we look at some examples, as we want to see where this value comes from and why, more examining more of why it is there. But before we resume, let's take a few moments for prayer, and I'll open us in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful again that we can gather here together and just soak in the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the insights that we've just learned and in regards to our positional identity, in recognition of Your grace in providing salvation, and that we are saved simply by believing the message of the gospel. We thank You for the simplicity of that. We thank You for Your grace that makes that possible. Now, as we attempt to learn more about the substitution sacrifice of our Savior, we ask that God the Holy Spirit will be able to guide us into our understanding, guard us from error as we seek to have our thoughts transformed so that we can take every thought captive to the obedience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, lesson 3. We're going to be looking at the substitution theme in Scripture as it runs from start to finish. We won't, of course, be able to look at everything, but we will be looking at some key examples to see how God develops this understanding of substitution in His Word. Now let's begin by going to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, where we began yesterday. Just to remind ourselves of what we are basing our understanding on, as Peter puts it here in 1 Peter 1. I want to back it up again to verse 13. We'll catch more of a context here. This is, as we pointed out, one of Peter's first sections of commands. He's been dealing with the basic doctrines, especially of our salvation package. And now he's getting ready to put some application onto that. And so he gives us a conclusion. He says, therefore, the command is, in verse 13, is fix your hope. But it's accomplished with some participles that surround it. I still hold very firmly that Peter had just read a manual on participles, because he just has these things everywhere. He just peppers us with these participles. You try saying that, peppered with participles, a few times fast. But fix your hope, fix your confidence by preparing your minds for action, by keeping sober in the spirit, of the grace of God to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the one, the Holy One who called you, B, here's our second command. Be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior. And then he brings in Leviticus 11 with this, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Then we have a first-class condition if, verse 17, since you address as Father the one who impartially judges, according to each one's work, third command now, conduct yourselves in fear, in reverential respect during the time of your stay on earth, your temporary time, your pilgrimage here on earth, knowing something. Because you know that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold out from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with, and it's a very strong contrast to that, but it's not just the death there, this is Allah, it's a strong contrast between the perishable things with that which is precious. The precious blood is of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And he's speaking of the death of Christ, which is a substitutionary death that is viewed by God as very valuable. And the consistent message we have in Scripture is anyone coming to God must come to God on the basis of faith in the divinely appointed substitute sacrifice. Now that understanding of the divinely appointed substitute sacrifice is developed through Scripture, and we want to look at some of that development. And we begin where we've already started. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Just very quickly, we may run through these things twice. Repetition is a good thing. We don't learn anything without some repetition of some sort. And then, you ever forgotten something that you know how to do and you just can't do it? Well, that happens sometimes and we need more repetition. And Genesis 3:21, as we begin with this, we saw this yesterday. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. This gives us the first picture of substitution. The animal that is killed here by the Lord to provide the clothing was not guilty of the sin that Adam had committed. The animal had not done a thing, but this animal died in the place of Adam to provide a solution to his problem of nakedness. Every time we eat an animal as a meal, an animal has given its life in our place for us to continue to have life. It's something we lose sight of in our culture today because we go to the market and pick out that's already been slaughtered and prepared, it's ready to go, we just throw it on the grill and eat it. But when you go through the process itself, it has a more sobering effect to it. And so this is a picture, it begins here, of substitution. It's developed a little bit more in Genesis 4 with the acceptance of Abel's offering versus Cain's offering. If you skip down there to Genesis 4, we're told that Cain was a tiller of the ground and Abel was a keeper of flocks. Verse 3 says, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Now if we just were reading in Genesis for the first time, this would remind us that the ground is cursed back there in Genesis 3. And bringing this from the ground has some element here that is not going to be acceptable. In verse 4, Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. Abel brought a blood sacrifice, a substitute sacrifice. Let's skip over to Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, in verse 13, after Abraham's been stopped of sacrificing Isaac, Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Here's a substitute offering. The ram is offered in the place of Isaac. So now we have one for one going on here. And then we get to Exodus 12. We won't read through it for right now. We're going to study this tomorrow. But in Exodus 12, you have the Passover. And there we have a lamb for each firstborn of each household. So it's more than one involved in this now, although it's a one for one as far as a substitute, but now more people are involved. Let's go over to Leviticus. Leviticus 16. In the section on the Day of Atonement. Here we're going to see a greater development, a one for many more this time. Leviticus 16, verse 15. Then he, this would be the high priest, shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. The blood of the bull was for the high priest himself. The high priest had to go in and be cleansed first, be set apart before he could go in and then do this for the people. And that's what the author of Hebrews makes such a strong argument, that we have such a greater high priest who did not have to do that first because he himself is sinless. That is our Savior, Jesus Christ. But note verse 16. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. So now we have a substitute sacrifice, a substitute offering that is being given and accepted on behalf of the entire nation. So we've gone to one within a family, to now one the nation. Let's go to John chapter 1. John 1:29. As John the Baptist is baptizing there in the Jordan, the next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see the development? Now we've got one for the world. It keeps getting greater each time we see this taking place, as Paul points out, that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. So the progression is rather interesting to pay attention to. We go with Adam and Abel and Isaac. It's more a one-to-one relationship. Then the substitution moves to the place where with the Passover we have one with the firstborn within an entire family. Then with the Day of Atonement we have one sacrifice for the sins of the entire nation. And then we have one once and for all sacrifice for the entire world. So the theme moved from a one in place of one to one in place of many to one in place of the entire world. 1 John 2:2, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the entire world. And world, surprise, means world. Not some particular group out of the world, but the entire world. Let's turn over to Revelation 5, because this once and for all sacrifice that Jesus Christ followed through with in complete obedience to the Father's plan is what qualifies Him for something very specific in the future. Because He is our Redeemer, Jesus not only makes salvation possible, but is worthy to fulfill the Father's plan of ruling over the entire planet. Revelation 5, verse 1. John is recording what he saw. He says, "I saw on the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book." And the one sitting on the throne is God the Father. And this is not a book in the sense of like we would call it. It's a scroll. Okay. "And written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders," this is one of the 24 elders around the throne, these are church-age believers, this could be you, resurrected body at this point, the rapture is taking place, rewarded, resurrected saint, "an elder said to me," says to John, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a Lamb standing as slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out to all the earth. And He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne." Why is He qualified to do this? Because He has paid the redemption price. He has paid the redemption price by offering Himself once and for all. And so we have this development of substitution throughout Scripture that culminates here in the book of Revelation with the Lamb who is slain He is the Lamb as if slain, and He is the one who is qualified not only as our Redeemer, but He has purchased with His sacrifice also the title deed to the earth that the Father is giving to Him here in this seven-sealed scroll. Now, with this idea of the theme of substitution developing through Genesis all the way through the end of Scripture, we have the idea of what's normally referred to as progressive revelation. But the word progressive is like fingernails on the chalkboard to me. I mean, it's just got this bad connotation to it. So I prefer to call it incremental revelation. But basically that's what we're talking about, is how God incrementally refers to God's choice to reveal His truth sequentially in increments rather than all at once. It doesn't give the full picture of everything in one shot. Just like we can't grasp everything we need to grasp in regards to positional identity at one time. It's going to take time to really get our mental fingers around this, as Peter wants us to do in 1 Peter 1:13, as Paul wants us to do, in order to understand who we are in Christ. It takes increments. You know, sometimes our saturation weekends are like trying to drink water out of a fire hydrant. But at least you get a little water, though, see? That's the idea. You get a little bit. Come back and take another drink. Come back and take another drink. Whether your mouth gets bigger or you're able to swallow more, I don't know which, but as we get into this more and more, there's more able to be absorbed. That's the idea. And so as we saw the other, it was yesterday, in Genesis 3:15, talking about incremental revelation, we're introduced to the first promise of a Redeemer with the prophecy of the crushing of the head of the serpent. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity..." War going on here between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So we've got a shift. It's a person that the Lord is talking about. It's a male person who comes forth from her seed. And as Ron pointed out, that this grabs our attention. This is unusual. It's normally, it would be the man's seed, but it's her seed. And we don't fully come to grasp this until later on in Scripture. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 7. There's some hints here or there, but it becomes clear when we get to Isaiah 7. There's a really neat context going on here with King Ahaz, and he's trying to get up a treaty to prevent the northern kingdom and Aram coming after him. And anyway, we don't have really time to get into that. We want to look at one verse, Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign." This is a sign to the entire house of David. "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now check this out, because what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. But He's going to be born. Is God eternal? You see, we've got both the humanity and the deity of the unique one, the one who's going to pay the penalty for our sins. We have the humanity and the deity of her seed brought out here in Isaiah 7:14. So we have the prophecy of the virgin birth coming forth here. And then, let's go to Luke chapter 2. Let's stop off in Luke chapter 1 for just a moment. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was." Here's the humility of Mary. You know, I don't know about you, but an angel shows up, Gabriel shows up and says, "Greetings, favored one." You bet. Yeah, I knew it. I just been waiting for you to come tell me. You know? Mary doesn't have that attitude. Mary's attitude is one of why? You know, what's going on here? Talking about choice, here is God's choice of someone for service here. It's Mary. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Now note that. You've got Son of the Most High as a title for God, and then his father David. So again, we've got deity and humanity coming together here. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child can be called, or shall be called, the Son of God." And that's all Mary had to hear. Absolute trust in what Gabriel has told her. And then in Luke 2, that's exactly what happens as far as historically. This is all fulfilled. The prophetic references of Genesis 3, Isaiah 7, fulfilled here in Luke 1:35 with the prophecy again, but then also here in Luke 2, verse 7, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." So we have this incremental revealing of the promised seed of the woman, and it comes to fruition with the birth of Christ. Now let's back up a second and look at this again and continue with it in regards to our substitution aspect. We're going to build this from a part of Leviticus 17. We don't want to go there yet. But Leviticus 17 gives us a vital link in understanding this incremental revelation regarding the value of the substitute. It takes us back to Genesis 3:21 again. We don't have to go there. We were just there. But in Genesis 3:21, we have the animal life taken by God to give us the first glimpse of what a substitute's going to do in dying in the place of another. And then, again, Genesis 22. We just read it. We're going to study it in detail tomorrow. In Genesis 22, we have more light shed on the substitute death and the drama of Abraham's obedience. And then in the Passover, in Exodus chapter 12, we have it even clearer that a substitute death takes the place of the firstborns. These two we're going to look in detail tomorrow, chapter 22 of Genesis and Exodus chapter 12. And all this, especially with the lamb, gives us some more value to it because, remember, they have to take one that is without a blemish, no imperfection. That means they've taken time, they've invested water and food and protection so that this lamb can arrive without blemish. And that makes it even more valuable as you cut the throat of this animal and put the blood on the door. There's great value given to the lamb. God's going to build on that in Leviticus 17. So let's turn over there now. Leviticus 17:11. Leviticus 17:11. This is the swinging door of the book of Leviticus as we move in from the areas of dealing with offerings to then moving into instructions in regards to morality and idolatry and things along those lines. In Leviticus 17:11, the Lord says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of life that makes atonement. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood, as they are to treat the life of the animal with respect." Verse 14. "For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." The life of the animal, whether we're talking about the one that Abraham killed in the place of Isaac, the Passover lambs, all these different animals for these different offerings, they give their life when they shed their blood. When you cut the artery in the neck of the animal, each time it's pumping its heart, it's pumping blood, it's pumping it out, the life is going out. And it ceases to be. Now, our life is different. We can die physically the same way, but that doesn't cease our life's existence. Our life is connected to something else. It's in the soul, in the spirit. this is the life of these animals, that God is preparing for something. Every time the Israelites would take an animal, bring it to the tabernacle or to the temple, and take the life of that animal, they are being reminded that in order to come into the presence of God, it takes the death of an innocent. It takes the death of a substitute. And this goes on for centuries and for centuries. What's God doing? He's preparing them for something. In order to be where God is, live with God's life, another life has to be given. And He is preparing them for the very thing that John points out when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They all knew what he was talking about. They all knew that he was referring to all of these sacrifices. Now, especially John, the Apostle John, and the ones that are with him early on that were disciples of John the Baptist, they catch on rather quickly. And so some of the others, but not all of Israel caught on, did they? Pharisees couldn't get around their own focus of self-righteousness to see the clear picture that hopefully we see very clearly. But let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 5 and 6. But we want to back up to verse 3. Paul says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." What is good? This is praying on behalf of the rulers, the authorities, those who have ruling authority. It's good to pray for them. God considers this valuable. And this is God our Savior, verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He desires all men to be saved. But are all saved? No. Because there's a faith action's got to take place, isn't there? There's a choice going on, all right. But it's a choice to believe in Christ or not. And then, when a person believes in Christ, we're going to see again here in a moment, we then become identified in the absolute choice one, Jesus Christ. God desires all to be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth, for there is one God, one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, note, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. See, all of these things before, Genesis 3, Genesis 22, Exodus 12, Leviticus 17, all of these things that came before were pointing to this event, the person and work of Jesus Christ, the significance of His once and for all sacrifice. Jesus Christ historically fulfilled all the typology, we're going to talk about that tomorrow, and the prophetic aspects of His first advent, with the once and for all substitute sacrifice on the cross. And that's why Peter, let's go back to 1 Peter, when he uses the word precious, he's talking about the death of Christ. 1 Peter 1, 19, instead of being redeemed with perishable things, we are instead with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. What was the life in the animal? The blood. What did Christ lay down? His life. He didn't bleed to death on the cross. Remember, Ron was talking about that yesterday. Jesus died a unique death. When He said, "It is finished," He stopped breathing. Now, you and I can't do that. He had finished the work, and then it was over. There was no need to hang around anymore. He's got an appointment in 3 days, you know. And therefore, He needs to end it and get moving in that direction. That's the life that He laid down. He laid down His substitutionary spiritual life on our behalf, the spiritual death of Christ, and then He dies physically after finishing the work. And then, of course, 3 days later, He's resurrected and is right now physically alive at the right hand of the Father. This is precious. This is costly. This has exceptional value. That's what Timios is all about here. And Peter is not really contrasting precious metals with the sacrifice of Christ. But what he's really contrasting is the temporal value of precious metals against the eternal value of Jesus Christ. in Jesus Christ's sacrifice. The same thing that, again, we just read in Revelation qualifies him to take the scroll from the hand of the Father. The substitute sacrifice of Christ is exceptionally valuable because it satisfied the perfect character of God. Nothing else does. We talked about this morning how we are ethically worthless. There's nothing we can do from ourselves that can satisfy the perfect character of God. Thankfully, we don't have to do anything because Christ has already done it all. We simply believe in Him. You see, the value of Christ's sacrifice is also underscored by the purpose of this incremental revelation that we've been talking about. It's a foundational element to biblical Christianity is to see this substitute theme developed little by little throughout Scripture. And it's important to see the value of it that God began revealing very early. The day that Adam sinned. I mean, think about it. Adam sins, he eats the fruit, and that day, after he had sinned, the Lord came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God had let him sweat a week, at least. But God didn't do that. God came to him right away. And in that coming, yes, there is judgment, but there's also the promise of redemption. And we start understanding it right away, and just one by one, a little bit here, a little bit there, we gain greater understanding of it as God incrementally revealed it to us. And so the full understanding of this special revelation was actually reserved for another one of God's choices, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is given the opportunity to fully articulate this entire concept. I think Ron mentioned it earlier that it was Paul that would have taught the others about this positional identity and the import of all of this. God chose to allow Paul to understand the complete value of the salvation work first promised in Genesis 3:15, and that's why he's so hopping mad when he's writing the Galatians. You know, that's the only book. I mean, he thanks God for the Corinthians twice. 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But he doesn't thank God for the Galatians. He gets right to it. He's, you know, just summarizing, hey, I'm Paul. What are you doing? Messing up the gospel. I mean, he gets right to the point. And you can catch the heat of the moment with him in that. Because he has grasped the value of what took place on the cross. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's pick it up in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is, ready, in Christ, there's one of those phrases. That's our positional identity right there. If anyone is in Christ, a new creature, the old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Watch this now. Not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We who are believers have this as an ambassador role. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then a very, very good summary statement of the gospel. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so we might become the righteous of God in Him. I want to focus on that part in verse 19. That He is not counting their trespasses against them. How is it possible that God is not counting trespasses or sins against even the unbeliever? Let's see if we can illustrate it with this. Here we have God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune Creator, and then we have the world with sin. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. And there's no way to bridge this gap from our resources. But again, we don't have to because Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, became the God-man. He took on a human nature to his person. In doing so, he is obedient to the Father's plan all the way to the point of death on a cross. And on that cross, ready? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, on our behalf. So the sin is taken off the world and is put onto Jesus Christ. For 3 hours, he's being bombarded with the sins of the world. And this was a private thing going on between the Father and the Son. That's why it went dark. He's paying the penalty. He's being our substitute lamb, paying the penalty for our sins. He is the mediator between God and man, the only one, Jesus Christ. And our ambassador role is to come along and proclaim that. Without adding anything to it, without taking anything away from it, this man's saying, free, yes, salvation is free because Jesus Christ already paid for it. It cost him everything. But it's available for us if we will just simply believe. This is the message of reconciliation that we're to preach. And this is why the sins, God is no longer counting the trespasses against the world because He's already judged them once and for all in Christ. And that's some good news right there. And then a person comes along and understands the good news, simply believes in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the righteousness of Christ becomes his. And God declares him justified. All of us who have believed in Christ are justified the moment we believe. We are regenerated the moment we believe. We are identified into Christ the moment we believe. A lot of things happen to us. And we spend a lifetime, one, just trying to find all of them. And then even more so, really trying to understand it. And then even at a greater level, thinking about the appreciation of it. Because that's what this is designed to do, to give us a greater appreciation for what God has done for us in Christ. Paul seems to have caught on. We need to catch on as well. But we need a question here. This is the valuable sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The question is, why such a valuable price for the reconciliation of the world? This guy always has these tough questions as he pops up here. And the way we can answer this question, I think, is by going to Psalm 8. Let's go over there. The Psalms are full of all sorts of things, especially when you want to talk about the character of God. You go to the Psalms. Looking for comfort, you can go to the Psalms. You're looking for encouragement, you can go to the Psalms. If you're looking for a song, you can go to the Psalms. There's all kinds of reasons to go to the Psalms. And this one by David is going to help answer a question, at least hope it will. Let's just read through the whole thing. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who have displayed your splendors above the heavens? From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider, when I think about your heavens, when I meditate on the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? In other words, David, of course, keeping his father's flock. We think about this in Psalm 19 a lot when he says the heavens are declaring the glory of God as he would watch his father's flock and look up into the heavens and look at the stars. When he see the sun coming up and going to everything, and he's thinking about these things, and these things are impacting his eternity in the heart, and he's contemplating them. And as he's looking at all of this, he's thinking, what is man that you even take care of to think of him at all, God? Yet, verse 5, you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name, your character in all the earth. Here David is praising the character of God in connection to what he has created. And the crown jewel of that creation is the image bearer, is man. The evidence is clear, is so clear from what he has made that a child recognizes it. As Jesus said, come with the faith of a child. The cosmic system works very hard to remove that thinking of recognizing the reality of God as the Creator. We get educated out of it of just simply taking the evidence for what it is. But David is thinking about this and he's recognizing, he's contemplating God's creation, and it prompts his question in verse 4, what is man that you take thought of him and the son of man that you care for him? He's just honestly observing what God has created, and in humility he's asking a legitimate question. Honest observation of God's creation will humble the wise man who wants to understand why God pays attention to him. The arrogant will twist it. But we know that David's a humble man. He's a man after God's own heart. He wasn't perfect. But for the most part, David walked with the Lord. He's constantly thinking about the things of the Lord. And so the answer is found not so much in this psalm. In one sense it is, because it summarizes the aspect of God making man. Look at this verse 5 again. Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. And then it goes through about rulership over the creation. But it doesn't tell us here about how God made man. I think it's very important to go look at the difference between how God made man and everything else. And then we can get a better grasp, I think, of why the value of man is what it is in God's eyes. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we're wanting to look at day 6, but we need to think about days 1 through 5. Day 1, God said, let there be light, and there was light. He called the light day, and He called the darkness night. It was evening, morning, one day. Day 2, God said, let there be an expanse, and then there it was. And then in day 3, He said, let the waters collect together, let dry land appear, and it was so. And then on the same day, He said, let the earth sprout forth vegetation, and it was so. Then on day 4, He said, let there be light bearers in the heavens for signs, for seasons, for years, so on. Then on day 5, He said, let the waters teem with the animals, the sea creatures. Let the skies teem with the birds. And there they were. And then on day 6, watch this. Let's pick it up there in verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. Cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind, it was so. So if you were there and the angels got to see this, you're there, you're looking there on the earth, and God says, let the earth bring forth animals, and then boom, here comes Mr. Elephant, and here comes Mr. Giraffe, a little bit taller, you know, and here comes all these animals right out of the earth. If you were watching the waters on day 5, poof, there they are, just as God said they would be. Verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. So there was the cockroaches there too. And the ants. And the uncles. You know, and all those things. I don't know what they did before the fall, though. What is cockroaches and ants? What do they do before the fall? They must have been bored. You know, I don't know. But I digress. That's a rabbit that needs to run and never catch it. Verse 26. So God sees all this, that it was good, and now something changes. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Now He didn't say anything about that with any of the other things. He didn't get together with the other members of the Trinity and say, hey, let's do it this way. Here we have the first holy huddle. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Note the plurality. Us, our. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's what David was referring to in Psalm 8. Now, if we just had that alone, we can see that man is a special act, creative act from God. But Moses doesn't stop here. Moses gives us more details about day two, and that even shows us more. Let's skip over to chapter 2, in verse 6, or verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. He took special, personal care in making the body of Adam. If you're there just before the Lord breathes life into him, you'd have a full-grown man's body there, unanimated, no life in it, made by God's personal touch. And then, the life is there. Unique creative act, different than from everything else. And in another unique way, what does he do? He makes the woman. He puts Adam to sleep, first surgery, first anesthesia, all that kind of stuff. Adam wakes up missing a rib, but whoa, what he got in return, right? So much so, he spouts poetry. And that's all we'll say about that. But the point here of seeing this is that man is a special creative act from the almighty hand of God. He didn't just say, let there be men, and there they were. He didn't say, let there be a man, and there they were. He took care. He took time. One thing that's going on, because he's omniscient, he knows all things, the body that he's making is going to be the very same type of body he's going to step into to redeem the creation. Forethought going on in this as well. The value of man's existence is based on being created in the image of God as a personal creative act of God. The value of man's existence, therefore, again, is based on being created in the image of God. Man is the crown jewel of God's creation, designed to serve God in obedience, ruling over the creation. But when man sinned, when man fell, the plan seems to be lost, but it's not lost. It's waiting upon the Redeemer to come, pay the penalty, and in the future, God's going to carry out His plan through the one satisfactory person, that is Jesus Christ, and the rest of us will be connected to His rulership. He's going to fulfill it. And in this process, however, with sin coming in, the harmony is lost, and we are in need of a Redeemer. And that is the value of the sacrifice. The value of the substitute is directly connected to the value that God places on man. And we've already talked about it a little bit, but when we move away from God, when we move away from a biblical understanding, the value of man drops, and human life becomes cheap. And then the gospel gets watered down, the value of the work of Christ gets removed, and all of a sudden we've got all kinds of different thoughts and thinking of we can get to God our own way. And that is not true. There's only one way to God, and that's through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. So I just get a few thoughts. We're going to come back to that last one here in just a second. As the Creator of all things, God authoritatively declares what has value in His creation. He decides what has value. He declares what is good. Again, right there in Genesis 1, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good. He gives an evaluation of what's good and what's not. Man's value is therefore based on being the one bearing the image of God. Man's origins is not from the animals. It's not from the goo, the zoo to you. It's, you know, the idea that was a big old thing of protoplasm, became a tadpole, became a frog, started walking on the land and ended up as a monkey with a banana in his hand, and now instead of being in a tree, he's just a monkey with a PhD. No, it's none of those things. Instead, it is a direct creative act from God, made by the one who knows all things, who sees all things, everywhere present, and has made us perfectly the way we need to be made as human beings. When you look at the complexities of the human body, you look at the complexities of the universe, you have to work really hard suppressing that truth to accept the idea that this is all an accident, just some kind of cosmic explosion. But that's what man does with this, as Man doesn't want to submit to the authority of God. We are special, but not because of necessarily anything that we are, but because God has made us that way. See, the value of life is in direct proportion to the view of God. As the view of God decreases in a society, so does the value of life. And this happened in history before, it's happening now. God values all life. I mean, He values the life of the sea turtles. Not a sparrow falls without His knowledge. He values the life of the eagle's eggs. But He values the life of the image bearer even more. And that's what we get things out of order when we remove ourselves from Creator God. God values the life of the image bearer so much that He gave the most valuable gift possible to redeem man. As David asked, "What is man that you take notice of him?" This is who man is. God has created man with a purpose, for reason. And even though man blew it, God did not change His plan and purpose, but He's found a way to continue it. He's found a way to make it happen without compromising His essence. But it cost Him giving the Son. And the Son died on our behalf so that we can have the righteousness of God in Him. For God so loved the world, not a few groups out of the world, but the entire world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever wants to believe can do so and not perish but have everlasting life. And that's how much God values the life of His image bearers, that He gave His eternal Son. That was part of the plan. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have value based on our identification in Christ. Let's go to Colossians 3. I find this fascinating in that Ron and I did not coordinate what we're going to teach other than you teach this and we'll teach that as far as a topic or book. And yet, there's a certain level here where we both are, it looks to me, wanting to emphasize one particular thing, and that's this importance of identification. And so as he was talking about, I'm going, all right, the Holy Spirit just wants something emphasized here, because I've got the same thoughts. Because I had my material written before I saw Ron's, and so I just, the Holy Spirit working with this. Of course, we're reading the same book with the same teacher. Verifies the hermeneutic that we hold to, the literal, historical, grammatical, grammar, hermeneutic. You see, it verifies that as men independently of each other, studying the same scripture, sometimes centuries removed from each other, seeing the same message. It verifies what we understand as the way we should read scripture. Let's look at Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and that's positional truth. You have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ and God. So you are positionally identified with His death, burial, and resurrection, and now He who you are identified with lives in you. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. And when Christ, our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. This is our identification. The identification package in three focuses here with the permanent reality, the present reality, and the future reality. Let's turn to Galatians. Y'all got that book in your Bible yet? It's a New Revised Heretical Version. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Positional truth, positional identification. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in this flesh, in this body, I live by faith, note, in the Son of God, who loved me, watch it, ready, and gave Himself up for me. How about that? Substitution there, see? As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have our identity. You know, we have this whole thing of identity politics and trying to identify with this group and that group. And the reason people do this is because we are born with an identity problem. We are identified in Adam. But the identification that matters is being identified with Christ. And the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are put into union with Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him. Note, having forgiven us all our transgressions. There's the forgiveness of sin in the focus here of salvation. The moment we believe in Christ, we are identified with Christ. We are placed into union with Him, where you are right now identified as a child of God. You are a priest representing yourself before God. You are right now protected by God. I'm going to come back to that one in a moment. Also, being identified with Christ, you have forgiveness of sin, you have righteousness, and you have eternal life. This is just scratching the surface of what our identity in Christ is all about. We are right now protected by God. Something that we need to understand. Because once you are identified with Christ, placed into union with Christ, it is permanent. It cannot be lost. Watch this. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. And this continues to build on the understanding of the value of our salvation and the value of the gospel that makes it possible. The work of Christ that makes it possible. A lot of people read Romans 8:38 almost like this. For I am pretty sure that neither death nor life. That's not what my Bible says. Paul says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which, ready, is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's that positional truth again. You can't get away from it. You may say, well, you don't know what I've done. Is it in the present? Yes. It says nothing present. Well, you don't know what I did yesterday. Is that in the past? It says nothing in the past. Nothing in the future. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Because that's not only the value of the salvation, but that's also the power of the salvation. You didn't do anything to get it, to earn it. So you can't do anything to lose it. And that's some great news right there. The good news of simply believing and then knowing that you are in Christ forever. Do we value that as God values it? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Because I would put it this way. If we value the gift God gave in the person and work of Christ, then we should be certain to guard it against defilement. And this is where Paul is upset with the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. He's shocked. It's almost just unbelievable. Which is really not another, by the way. It's not another gospel. There's only one. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Paul's taking this very seriously. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. He says it twice, back to back. He's serious. He says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel is valuable in the sight of God. It's not just information. It's the power of God and the salvation to the Jew first, also to the Greek. And must not be defiled by some sort of human philosophical meanderings, which is what had crept into the Galatians, and Paul is hopping mad over it. And the reason is because not only does it devalue the gospel itself, but in the process you're also devaluing the person of Jesus Christ, the only one, the choice one. Let's end with 1 Peter chapter 2. This is in Timaeus instead of Timaeus. It's very close. 1 Peter 2:4. See, when we change the message of the gospel, we are changing the value. We're changing the value of Jesus Christ in the sense of the message that we're going. Of course, He's unchangeable. He is the choice one. And coming to Him, verse 4, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Not only is the redemption precious, it's the person who provided redemption is precious. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Preposition dia, through Jesus Christ who is alive. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. This precious value then, watch this, is for you who believe. So if we have believed, then we should hold the gospel and the person and work of Christ in high esteem. Because for those who disbelieve, he continues, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone stumbling and rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. That is, they do not believe the message of the gospel. God puts a premium on the gospel because He's put a premium on Jesus Christ, and that's because He put a premium on man. It all goes together. And we need to keep all of that in mind as we continue to learn more and more, not only about our identification in Christ, but everything that goes along with making it possible. All right, we're going to close in prayer. But first, announcements. 9:30 in the morning. Okay, we start again at 9:30 in the morning. Two sessions. And it'll be just like it was today. We go eat. And we get more tired. And we come back. Same time again at 4. And then I'll give you some more instructions for the next day. Maybe we can listen to the announcements. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, what a trip through Your Word of looking at the theme of substitution and being reminded of Your plan and how man is, even in sin and messing it up, You still consider valuable. So valuable that You sent Your Son. Father, we pray for anyone here who has never stopped to really consider this and simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's been made clear to them that Jesus died for our sins, for the sins of the world, as our substitute, paying the price that satisfied Your perfect character. And that in that satisfaction, You have verified it by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and is now seated at Your right hand. Father, we just pray that these things are clear and recognize that all that's there is for us to simply trust in the finished work of our Savior. And at that moment, we are saved. We receive righteousness. We receive forgiveness of sins. We are identified with our Savior. So many things that happen to us, Father. May we continue to think on these things, and may the value continue to grow in our mind, so that we are always ready to stand firm for the faith and always give You the glory. Please be with us as we depart. Keep us safe tonight and a good night's rest. Bring us back tomorrow for more time in studying Your Word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.